So we've been studying about the biblical model of leadership and a shared leadership with a pastor, elders, and deacons. So this is from Love Inc. National, some information about how to select board members. And I really liked it. It's a little bit of, it's summarized. And of course, I've added some red text there. Spiritual leadership versus worldly leadership. And so the number one thing we're looking for with board members for Love in the Name of Christ is the confidence and a dependence in God versus self-confidence or self-reliance. Then there's a difference between knowing God versus knowing people, seeking God's will versus making our own decisions, being humble versus being ambitious. Of course, in the negative sense, there is a positive aspect to being ambitious, finding God's methods or creating your own. Delighting to obey God versus enjoys commanding people. Love of God and people versus love of self. And so for the first one here, does the applicant depend on God or are they self-assured as if they can do it alone without anyone's help or prayer? Are they schmoozing? Are they playing politics? Are they trying to curry favor? Do they want to be first in everything? In 2 John, verses 9 through 11, of course, you always say the verses because there's only one chapter in 2 John, but there was a man named Diotrephes. And Diotrephes, he wanted to be first in everything. John says, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence or the highest position among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So this guy is a control freak. He wants to be in charge and he wants you to know that he is the man in charge and he's going to control every single thing that happens. John sent some disciples of Christ to go to that church and Diotrephes wouldn't take them in. He was rude and inhospitable. Number two, do they have a deep relationship with God? Or do they speak of him? Do they walk humbly with their God? Do they love mercy? Do they do justly? The Micah 6:8 thing, right? Or do they boast of their political connections, their business connections, their church connections? Do they have their own agenda? Do they change churches a lot? Do they oppose pastors? Do they have a case of, don't you know who I am? You know, I heard a story about a guy who went to the airport. And he was upset because the flight was delayed and he went up to the counter and ultimately he said, don't you know who I am? And the lady got on the intercom and she said, ladies and gentlemen, we have a man here who doesn't know who he is. If there are any of you who can identify him, please come forward. Which I thought was a good answer. But the question is, who gets the glory? Is it a dynamic pulpiteer? Do the people say, what a wonderful teacher, preacher, or leader? Or do they say, what an awesome and mighty God we serve? Do they humbly pray and ask God for direction? Or do they feel that their wisdom and experience is sufficient? I got this. I can handle this. Or do they say, I need God. I need God's help. Isaiah 40:31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so is it dependence on God or is it all about their ministry and their plan and their goals? And then humility. Do they give God glory or do they seek glory for themselves? Now, humility can be defined as having or showing a modest or low estimate of one's own importance versus ambitious. And again, it has some positive aspects, but part of ambition is seeking to enhance your resume, seeking some type of achievement, to receive an award or some kind of recognition. Are they interested in power, honor, fame, or wealth? Could they be described as pushy or power hungry? Versus, are they motivated? Are they aspiring to be their best, to do their best? Are they enthusiastic, energetic? And then finding God's methods. Are they patient, seeking God's will through prayer, scripture, and wise counsel of other believers? Or are they in a hurry to make a decision and get something done, even if it's wrong? Do they try to bully others into accepting their way? Do they give ultimatums, my way or the highway? Or are they willing to go along with the consensus, even though they're not real enthusiastic about it? Are they a team player, a selfless team player? Will they make a lot of noise and throw cold water on others who believe or vote otherwise? Do they admit it when they are wrong? Or are they ever wrong about anything? Good questions. Finding God's methods versus I did it my way. Remember there was an old song, I think it was Frank Sinatra, right? I did it my way. And then there was a song later in the 70s by a group called The Animals. You know, rock, great name for a rock group, The Animals. And the song is, it's my life. And the lyrics say, it's my life and I'll do what I want. It's my mind and I'll think what I want. And you can't tell me. I'll do whatever I want. There was a song by Rick Derringer, and it is titled, I Didn't Ask to Be Born. It said, no one asked me if I wanted to be. I didn't ask to be born, but since I was, I'm going to live my life for me. Now, if you're into 70s guitar rock, you'd know Rick Derringer from a song called Rock and Roll Hoochie Coo. Well, anyway, the good news is, I just heard about that stuff vaguely. But anyway, he became an evangelical Christian in 1977, and he describes himself as a Jesus freak. So that should give us hope. God can even save the hard rock and rollers. He can save anybody. So what about this applicant? Does he delight himself in the Lord or herself in the Lord by obeying and serving God? And they don't care who gets the credit, other than God, of course. They don't think they know better than everyone else. They don't think they're smarter or quicker or better educated or more accomplished or more able. And we run into folks like that once in a while, right? We all have. They give you one choice. You better understand they're in charge right away. So do what I say or get out of the way. Your choice. Had a lady like that at Love Inc. one time. She was trying to help us lift the couch and do things. And we really didn't need her help. There was two of us there. We could handle the couch, but she insisted on being right in the middle. And then she started barking orders pretty much to everybody who was there. And so I just felt led to ask her at that point, are you in charge here? And her response was brilliant. She said, I'm 64. And I looked at her and said, well, I'm 59. So I guess we understood each other better after that. But she wanted to be in charge. And you know folks like this, they come in and they want to just, okay, I'm in charge. This is the way it's going to be. You do this and you do that. And I've got it all figured out and just do what I say and everything is going to be great. Now, years ago, there was a family here, Kurt Cox and his wife, Renee, and their son, and they were visiting the church, and they were downstairs at a fellowship. And when that fellowship was over, people just got up and started cleaning up. Well, Kurt was in the military, his Coast Guard, and of course, they're used to people giving orders and somebody being in charge. And they say that they were amazed nobody was in charge. Nobody was telling anybody what to do. People just got up and started cleaning up. Somebody grabbed a vacuum, started vacuuming the floor. Some people cleaned off the tables. Other people grabbed the tablecloths and other people grabbed the dishes. And it made them want to join the church. And they did. And they served faithfully for several years. Number seven, the love of God and people versus love of self. Do they speak of God's greatness and seek to be selfless servants? Like we read about in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 and 44. Jesus said, the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all. Wow. And so do they speak of God's greatness? Are they selfless servants? Or are they heroes of all the stories they tell? I remember being at a seminar. It was for mainframe software people. I used to buy that when I was working for the state of Alaska. And so this presenter said, he was telling the story about a negotiation he was in. And he says, well, you know, that day I was only about 80%. You know, I didn't feel like I was only about 80% of myself. But you know what? My 80% is better than most people's 100%. So I went out and made a deal. I thought, wow. He's pretty impressed with himself, isn't he? Well, those are just some things from Love, Inc., absolutely free of charge. And then here we have a scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. What should we do about leaders, both current and future leaders? Pray for them. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And of course, that's talking mainly about secular authorities, but you can take that principle and apply it to leadership within the church. So the first point about spiritual leadership is that it requires understanding and is not to be taken lightly. Now, an example from scripture are the seven sons of Sceva, Acts chapter 19, verses 11 through 17. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And so these traveling itinerant Jewish exorcists thought, oh, well, Paul casts out demons in the name of Jesus. Maybe we should just add this little phrase to our little bag of tricks, because they were pretty much tricksters and hucksters and magicians, some of them. And so notice that these were seven sons of a man who was a priest. And here is the response from the evil spirit, verse 15. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And so I looked this up in my Greek interlinear, and it's talking about Jesus I know, and that's a deep way of knowing, personal knowledge. And the sense of it is Paul I'm acquainted with. Jesus I know, Paul I'm acquainted with, but who are you? And so these seven sons of Sceva were trying to use the name of Jesus as a magical formula to cast out demons. But they had no spiritual authority because they had no commitment to Christ. They didn't have any business using the name of Jesus. They were taking the name of Jesus and the spiritual authority of Jesus and his followers in vain. And you see what they got for their trouble? They were beaten to a pulp and ran outside naked and wounded. So this made a pretty big impact. Notice that even when people misuse the name of Jesus, God's glorified. Not that they should go out of there and do that. It's kind of like what Paul said when he heard that there were people preaching the gospel just for profit. And he said, well, I can't, you know, approve of their motives, but thank God that the gospel is being preached. And the gospel is true. We were talking in Sunday school this morning that if an atheist gave you the points of the gospel, you're a sinner. You need Jesus Christ to save you. Jesus died for your sins. Jesus rose from the dead. If you put your faith in him, you can be born again. Even though those words are coming from an atheist who doesn't believe it, the words are still true. An unbeliever can quote scripture, and that scripture can still go out and make an impact. That's the power of God's word. It's the power of God's spirit, the power of God himself. And so spiritual authority requires understanding and must be taken seriously. Second example is the centurion in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. And of course, centurion, of course, is a Greek soldier that has, a Roman soldier that has authority over 100 men, 100 other soldiers. So the centurion came to Jesus pleading with him, which I don't think centurions spent a lot of time pleading with anybody. They used to give commands. And they came pleading, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And so this centurion was not your average centurion. He had compassion about his servant. He wasn't just interested in his investment in the servant, which he probably owned as a slave, but he really cared about him. And so he sought out Jesus, told Jesus a story, wanted Jesus to heal him. And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. But I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now this man that understood spiritual authority, he understood secular authority, military authority. He understood spiritual authority. He knew that Jesus had the power over this sickness. And he appealed to Jesus. And notice the response. I'm not even worthy that you come to my house, Jesus. Just say the word. And Jesus marveled, it says, that he hadn't found this kind of faith even in Israel. Amazing. And the servant was healed. An example from First Baptist Church, way back last century, back in the 90s, 1990, we had a music director named Dr. Paul Rosarito. He also worked with the youth. He was a doctor. He was a chief of staff at Bartlett Hospital. There was a lot of discussion about who to elect for deacons. The pastor did some teaching on it for several months, and then it came down to the point of putting names on the ballot. And I talked to Dr. Paul about this. His name wasn't on the ballot. Well, weren't you interested? I thought you'd be a great candidate. He's a very accomplished individual, very capable, very smart, a teacher, a servant. He could do all these things. And here's his response. No, I can't do it. I would be doing it for me. Look at the self-awareness there. Now, obviously, he had ambition. You don't become chief of staff by being lazy. And what happened? Well, he later married a woman who was a regular member of the church, Diane Nordling, now Diane Rosarito. They're about to celebrate their 25th anniversary. Dr. Paul went on, became a flight surgeon in the Navy, and retired as Lieutenant Commander Rosarito. But he understood the seriousness of spiritual leadership. Second lesson is about integrity. Spiritual leadership requires integrity. The scripture is in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, the prophet Micaiah. The key verse, 2 Chronicles 18:13. Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak. And so he stood firm in front of two kings of Israel and 400 prophets. And so a little bit more about the story here, we can pick it up in verse 12. So Ahab. We got two different kings here, the two kings of Israel. Jehoshaphat, you ever heard that? Jumping Jehoshaphat? Yeah, that's him. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, the southern kingdom where Jerusalem is, and Ahab, the king of Israel. That's the northern kingdom where Samaria is. And yes, this is the guy that was Jezebel's husband. Not a good guy. Jehoshaphat was a better king. He made some mistakes, but he was generally a good king. He led the people back toward the Lord. But Jehoshaphat's son married Ahab's daughter. So they were connected by blood. And then Jehoshaphat made the mistake of joining his forces with Ahab. And so Ahab wanted to go attack Ramoth-Gilead. And so he called in 400 prophets to ask if they should attack Ramoth-Gilead. And they all said God would deliver it into his hand. Jehoshaphat asked for a second opinion, said, is there another prophet here? And Ahab said, yeah, there's another prophet, but he hates me. He never prophesies anything good about me, just evil. Didn't like the truth. So they sent for Micaiah, and now pick it up in verse 12. So the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encouraged the king. Therefore, please let your words be like the words of one of them and speak encouragement. Come on, Micaiah. There's 400 guys for telling the king, go up and take Ramoth Gilead. Just hop on the bandwagon. Come on, just go with the flow. Say something nice for a change. And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak. And so he recognized God's authority. And he was a spiritual leader. He was a prophet. But he had integrity. And he wasn't going to change the message just because it wouldn't be a popular message. You talk about peer pressure. How do you like to go against 400 people at once? I guess it's 401 if you count Ahab. And probably more than that. So here's how Micaiah followed that up. He came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall I refrain? And Micaiah said, go and prosper. They'll be delivered into your hand. Kind of mocking him, just parroting the same response that the other 400 prophets had said. But Ahab wasn't buying it. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Then Micaiah said, I saw all of Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. So this was a prophecy of Ahab's death. Ahab responded by throwing Micaiah in jail, feeding him nothing but bread and water. And then he went up to Ramoth Gilead anyway. Jehoshaphat went along wearing his royal attire, while Ahab disguised himself. Now, he was kind of a weasel. He wanted to go under the kind of hide out a little bit and then have Jehoshaphat wearing the king's robes and all that stuff. And maybe the enemy would think, oh, he's the king, and they would target him. Well, one of the soldiers shot an arrow and it went between the creases of Ahab's armor and he died, fulfilling the prophecy. Integrity. Where do you go to buy your integrity back? Where do you go to buy integrity? Couple of lessons from First Baptist Church. The First Baptist Church deacon class of 1981. There were two graduates that year, John Lichtenberger and Harold Moser. John had to resign as deacon. He was also associate pastor. He was ordained and he was licensed. But circumstances came about by his own choice that he needed to be unordained and unlicensed. Brother Harold Moser remains as deacon. 40 years later, faithfulness. Now, when I talk about these old deacons, I did know John a little bit, and I would treat him as a friend if I saw him again. And I trust that he has repented and tried to restore his relationship with God. His testimony right after all this happened was that he didn't have his joy anymore. And you think about King David saying, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Psalm 51, his great prayer of repentance. Now, John didn't kill anybody, but there was sin in his life that needed to be dealt with. And Brother Harold still remains. Spiritual leadership requires integrity. Now, at the First Baptist Church, there was a deacon class of 1990. Three graduates that year. Dwayne Hafner, who faithfully served until 2011 when he went on to glory. And this man, he had a wife named Jean who joined the church in 1952, right after they got married. But Dwayne didn't become a believer until 1981. 29 years she had prayed for him to become a Christian. Of course, in the meantime, he helped out in the church. He helped when this building was being built back in 1970 and 71, put the carpet down, and lots of other things. And so he was faithful unto death, even though he had all kinds of medical issues. And he used to hand out the bulletins and he'd give people a big handshake and a hug. Welcome them to First Baptist Church. He's the first person I saw when I came here in 1987. And he came and handed out bulletins, even though he needed an oxygen tank. Faithful unto death. He did that until just before he went to the Pioneers Home in Sitka, and then he passed away a few months after that. Charles Eddy was also ordained a deacon in December of 1990. He ended up resigning in 1993. A couple of differences of opinion there. He was a gentleman. He was well-educated, served his country. He worked at the Pentagon. He was put on a special commission by President Carter. He was a triple major in college at Mercer University, ran his own bus company in Fairbanks. He served the state of Alaska as a contracting officer. Well, the church in the 50s had been given a couple of houses down in Texas. And the time came when Johnny Joe Jackson Jr. was here as pastor that we needed to sell those houses because we were didn't want to be absentee landlords anymore, you know, for two houses in Texas. And one of the families in the houses wanted to buy the house. And so the church got together and talked about it. And yeah, you know, we should sell that property and get out of. After all, we're not house flipping Baptists, right? We're not the church of the holy house flippers. That's we're not in the real estate business. You know, this is not a for-profit company. But Charles felt that, you know, when you take money out of a hard asset, you need to put it in another hard asset. You shouldn't just say sell that house and then use that money to put a roof on the parsonage and the church, because then those funds are gone and you don't have your investment anymore. So from a business perspective, he had some valid points, but he wasn't willing to go along and was pretty much on one side of the table with the whole other side of the church on the other side of the table. And so ultimately he left and he had some other complaints. He moved on. We trust God still worked in his life. Haven't talked to him for many years. He was a good friend of mine when he was here. I would treat him as a friend if I saw him again, but that's what happened. And then there was some other guy in that class of 1990. See how many of you caught that? He went away for a while, 1993 to 96, to go pastor a mission, and then he came back. First Baptist Church, deacon class of 2005. A man named O.C. Adams was ordained. He faithfully served until 2016 and then until 2018. Now that deserves a little bit of explanation, doesn't it? Well, Brother O.C. Was a special guy. In fact, he was special forces in the Air Force. He was a combat controller. And if you know about the Air Force, there's not too many of those. And he wasn't a large man, but he was a very loving person, great personality, liked to tell jokes, worked as hard as anybody in the church. They got here around the turn of the century, about 2001. They came and joined the church. He faithfully served, ordained a deacon in 2005. And then in 2016, there was a little bit of a misunderstanding and he felt that he had done something wrong. And I told him, you didn't do anything wrong. It's just a misunderstanding. Everybody's apologized. Everybody's okay. There's no need for you to do anything. Well, he said, I'm going to resign as a deacon. And that is my final decision. And I knew when he said it that way, he meant it. And so I never brought that up with him again. But you know what he did? He stayed in the church and he kept serving as if he still was a deacon. He served like a deacon before he got the title. He served when he had the title and he served after he had the title. Faithful man, moved to Florida. That's why he's not here today. And then here's this some other guy again. First Baptist deacon, take two. But even that, it's not as long. The term's not as long as Duane, and it's only about half as long as Harold. So who knows what the future will hold. Then there was the class of 15. You knew I was getting to you at one point, Brother Nathan, didn't you? You knew this was coming. So Brother Nathan is still faithfully serving First Baptist Church, Sunday school director, and many other things. And there was a man named Cedric Kincaid that was also ordained in 2015. He was a faithful gentleman, raised his children here in the church. They were part of a dynamic youth group. They went on several missions and then through a number of circumstances, decided to transfer to another church. So you see a pattern here in all these classes. There's usually somebody that resigns or go away. Interesting. But then there's also some that faithfully stay. And so that is the challenge with spiritual leadership. So maybe we should just get our most chronologically gifted, experienced people to serve, right? Well, maybe not. The next point is spiritual leadership is not about chronological age. That's good news for your kids, isn't it? I mean, even children can be a spiritual leader. And someone is looking up to you as a Christian. Someone is seeing how God is working in your life and how you're responding to things. And you can be a leader. You don't need a title. You don't need a certain number behind your name. So this scripture, 1 Timothy 4:12, it says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. And so Timothy was a very young man, kind of a timid guy, timid Timothy. And Paul is encouraging him, let no one despise your youth. What if you had a 20-year-old pastor? How would that work? Could you possibly have a 20-year-old pastor? I mean, he doesn't have the life experience and the wisdom of somebody who's 50. Should we wait until people turn 50 to get into the ministry? I mean, what if we did that? They'd have pretty short careers, wouldn't they? You let them wait till they're 50? Well, the reason I ask, and this is kind of a stretch to say First Baptist Church, although there was some guy at his ordination that asked this guy a question. So Emmanuel Baptist Church had a pastor named Nathaniel Buck back in 2011 through 2015. And he was all about 20 years old when he got there. And the church gave him a chance. And his wife was a musician, and she would play the piano, and they would sing together, and he would wear a nice shirt and a tie, and he would preach his sermons, and they would put them on YouTube. And you know, if you make it to YouTube, you've made it. But it was very professionally done. He's wise beyond his years, and they gave him a chance. And I asked him this question. I said, well, how old are you, Nathan? Well, about 20. Well, how would you counsel someone who was in their 50s and 60s? And he says, well, first we'd see what the Bible says about it, and then we pray together. And I thought, what a great answer. Isn't that a great answer? Whether that pastor candidate is 20, or if he's 30, or if he's 40, he's 50, 60, 70, 80 years old. That's a great answer. That's the right answer, with scripture and prayer. And so what happened to Nathan Buck? Well, he moved up north to Palmer. He's a pastor of Agape Fellowship. He served on the executive board and was elected second vice president of the Alaska Baptist Resource Network. And now he is leading a pastor mentoring program. And so he's all of about 30 now, and he is mentoring people who are older than him. And what if Emmanuel Baptist Church hadn't given him that chance? Say, well, you know, you're too young. Come back in 5 or 10 years. You know, get a little bit more experience, and then maybe we'll let you preach. But you know what? God was in it. This is the man that God had called. Of course, it didn't hurt that his dad had been the pastor before him, Brother Todd Buck, another great man of God. And so Buck the elder and Buck the younger are quite a team. So spiritual leadership is not about chronological age, but about spiritual maturity. So these are just some things to consider as we continue going through this process of church polity. That's the right term, isn't it, Pastor Eugene? Okay, he's been taking copious notes all the time here. So next week, there's going to be a lot to straighten out. But anyway, God is good. So let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we're just so grateful for these examples from Scripture. And Lord, we just pray you give us wisdom going forward. Lord, as we look to have the church government be as much as in accordance with the New Testament as possible, I thank you, God, for Pastor Eugene and his leading us in this direction, and for the scriptures that he shared and the messages. And Lord, we just are grateful for so many things, just to be a part of this church. What a blessing. We just give you the praise and the glory. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.